We've been talking about biblical prophecy as part of our study in Revelation. We've looked through the first 13 chapters of Revelation, which are dealing with events relating to the middle of the 70th week of Daniel, or the seven-year tribulation. And one of the events that are very significant that many Bible interpreters place around the middle of the 70th week of Daniel are the events of Ezekiel 38 and 39. So we began our discussion of this section of the Word this morning, and I want to pursue it further with you this evening. I mentioned I'm using as a basis and drawing the material from a book called After the Empire by Mark Hitchcock. It's very current and up to date, and I thought this would provide a way for you if you want fuller explanation of the material that'll pretty well follow the pattern that I'm giving it to you. Why, you can purchase this book at Sound Words. Two other books that are broader, but you would enjoy on biblical prophecy. Things to Come by Dwight Pentecost, I still believe, is the finest overall work on the subject of eschatology, or the doctrine of last things. And then a more recent work by John Walvoord, The Prophecy Knowledge Handbook, is the title of it. And it approaches the subject of prophecy a little differently than some other books. He basically just begins in Genesis and runs through Revelation and moves through each book, the sections or chapters that have to do with prophecy. And so when you come to Ezekiel 38, he would just move through it in a verse-by-verse way, giving a brief explanation of each verse. So it's a very easy and simple way to move through prophetic matters. It makes a very good resource. Well, in our study this morning, we talked about the identity of the nations and peoples that will be drawn together in a confederacy to wage war against Israel in the coming seven-year tribulation. We noted that the unifying tie in the 10 people identified as the enemies of Israel in Ezekiel 38 is that they are all Muslim nations. They are followers of Muhammad, and they are Islamic. They are comprised of the republics of the former Soviet Union, the southern part of the Soviet Union, the former Soviet Union, peoples that inhabit present-day Turkey, Iran, Libya, and the Sudan. And if you looked over a map, you'll see that we really have gone north, south, east, and west in identifying these people so far in Ezekiel 38. You go north to the former Soviet Union with those Muslim republics and the nation of Turkey, and you're to the north. If you travel to the east of Palestine or Israel, you've gone to Persia or modern Iran. If you go to east, you've gone to Put or Libya. If you go south, you've gone to Sudan. And they are all the peoples that are mentioned. So north, east, south, and west, to the extremities there, if you will, in these Muslim peoples. And we noted how they are already joining together in alliances and so on, for weapons, for economic reasons, for a common commitment to the Islamic religion. And behind it, of course, will be an underlying hatred of the nation Israel. There is another major Islamic nation that I think would probably be included in what is going to take place in Ezekiel chapter 38. If you'll note in Ezekiel 38, verse 6, you have Gomer with all its troops, Beth Togarmah from the remote parts of the north with all its troops, many peoples with you. I think that expression, many peoples with you, indicates that we are dealing with specific major peoples or nations, but they are not all that will be included. Down in verse 9. You will go up, you will come like a storm, you will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. So we've identified major people, major nations, but there will be others aligned with them as well. Down in verse 15, and you will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north, you and many peoples with you. Now a contemporary prophet with Ezekiel was the prophet Daniel. And if you turn over to Daniel chapter 11, just after the book of Ezekiel, and at the end of the 11th chapter, up through verse 35, has already taken place historically. It was future as Daniel wrote it. But up through verse 35 of Daniel chapter 11 have already now been fulfilled. It's not unusual in biblical prophecy for there to be gaps of time in the material. And Daniel was writing about future events, but that didn't mean each of those events would happen consecutively, one right after another, but there might be a gap of time, and then the other event would take place and so on. We saw that with the 70 weeks of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. There is an extended break between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel that has run almost 2,000 years to this point. Well, that's the case between verses 35 and verse 36 of Daniel, because verse 36 picks up with the king who will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and so on. And that carries us to the future, to the tribulation, and we're really talking about the Antichrist here, the man that we have talked about in some detail in Revelation chapter 13. Come down to verse 40 of Daniel chapter 11. At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships. He will enter into countries, overflow them, and pass through. There will be war waged. Edom, Moab, and part of Ammon will be spared in verse 41. That becomes a refuge place for Israel during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. He, referring to the Antichrist, who has entered into Palestine in the middle of verse 40, will stretch out his hand against the land of Egypt. And down in verse 43, he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, over all the precious things of Egypt. And Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. Now, the Libyans and Ethiopians, or better for the Ethiopians, the people of Sudan. We saw Libya and Sudan in Ezekiel 38 as part of the confederacy that is going to attack Israel in conjunction with the kings of the northern tribes and so on. It's pretty universally agreed in verse 40. That the king of the south is a reference to Egypt. And the fact that Egypt is mentioned by name then in verse 42 and again in verse 43 would seem to support that. In fact, the preceding part of chapter 11 has dealt with events that related to Egypt that have already been fulfilled in prophecy. And as you're aware, Egypt is south of Palestine, and the Sudan is further south of Egypt. Well, I think what we have in Daniel chapter 11 is Daniel describing the same events with less detail that we have in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And here we have added to it that Egypt will be involved in this alliance of Islamic nations in the attack against Israel in the coming 70th week of Daniel. And you'll note that verse 40 says, the king of the south will collide with him. And the king of the north will storm against him. And this attack on Israel is also an attack on the Antichrist, who I believe, by virtue of the covenant that he signed with Israel at the beginning of the tribulation, has aligned himself with Israel, so that when the Islamic nations attack Israel, it is an attack on the Western powers, the 10-nation confederacy that is dominated and led by the man we call the Antichrist. The king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him. And we saw Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal in Ezekiel 38, the king of the north. So here we're told that Egypt will be involved in this alliance, coming from the south, along with the people of Sudan, and the people of Libya, the people of Iran, the people of Turkey, and the new Muslim nations, republics that are forming their own nations now out of the former Soviet Union. These will all be part of that same coming warfare. That's not so difficult to understand, even though Egypt has been involved in the peace process going back to 79 with the original peace agreement signed there between Egypt and Israel. Egypt still has its hands full with a rising militant Islam within its borders. 20,000 of the mosques in Egypt, for example, are not under control of the moderate government, and so become seedbeds for this fomenting militant Islam that is creeping through the entire Arab world or Islamic countries. Well, Egypt is going to be part of this alliance of Ezekiel 38, I would understand. We're going to come back to the events of Daniel chapter 11, because what I think we have explained here in Daniel 11 is something of the follow-through that will happen in Ezekiel 38. And I just summarize it for you. The armies of the north and the south, the Arabs or Islamic nations, join together, launch an attack on Israel. As a result of that attack, the leader of the Western world, the revived Roman Empire, the Antichrist, will come into the land of Palestine. So in the middle of verse 40, we find that he, at the end of the verse, really the last statement, he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through them. In response to the attack, he marshals his armies to come against the Islamic nations. And the result will be he will go down into Egypt and Libya, the Sudan, subjugate them. He'll come back up into Palestine, establish his center there, set up himself in the temple. The last 3.5 years of the tribulation will take place. He ultimately will be destroyed by the direct intervention of the coming of the Messiah. Come back to Ezekiel chapter 38. Something about the time period that we're talking about here. It requires that Israel is back in the land, obviously. In Ezekiel 38, God prophesies the restoration of Israel. In chapter 37, Ezekiel, the complete restoration with the spiritual salvation of the nation, the Spirit of God being placed in the nation. Back in Ezekiel 37, 14, I will put my Spirit within you, and you will come to life. The dry bones drawn together. The calling back together of the nation Israel, and then the giving of spiritual life to that nation. Well, the nation's been called back. When you come to chapter 38, obviously the nation has been restored. That would be required for this to take place. Another thing that has to take place before this invasion can occur is that Israel has to be living in peace and security. And three times that is stated about Israel. In verse 8, at the end of the verse, just for time, they are living securely, all of them. Israel, as it's been gathered from all the nations of the world, gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste, but its people were brought out from the nations. They are living securely. You don't already have that underlined. You ought to underline that statement. Living securely. Verse 11, you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go against those who are at rest that live securely. All of them living without walls and having no bars or gates. A picture of a city at peace without military defenses. In biblical times, the walled city, remember, was the place of refuge. And the people clustered around the city. And if a threatening foe would approach, they would all retreat into the city, bar the gates. That was their major defense against an overwhelming foe. Here Israel is living securely. They have no walls. They have no gates. Israel is in a state of unprotected vulnerability. Something has happened that they feel secure. Verse 14, therefore prophesy, son of man, say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? And it looks like Israel is ripe for the picking. And these surrounding nations see their opportunity. They're going to seize the moment. They will attack Israel. I think that one of the best explanations for Israel's condition at this time is the peace agreement of Daniel 9:27. Signed between the leader of the revived Roman Empire and Israel. That marks the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel, this last 7-year period. The coming Antichrist, the man who is going to rule the revived Roman Empire, whoever he may be, will enter in agreement with Israel, guaranteeing that security. And evidently, that gives Israel the confidence that peace will work. We can turn all of our resources and all of our energy and so on now to rebuilding our nation. And it's in that environment of false security that the attack that is going to take place in Ezekiel 38 will take place. It's interesting, in verse 13, there's some people we didn't talk about this morning. Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish, with all its villages, will say to you, "Have you come to capture spoil? Have you assembled your company to seize plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to capture great spoil?" And it seems like there is a protest against what goes on by these three representative peoples here. And if you're using a reference Bible, you probably have a note on these people. Sheba and Dedan are peoples that are easily identified. They inhabit the region that is presently the modern country of Saudi Arabia. So you have Saudi Arabia not aligned in the Islamic Federation that is attacking Israel, but raising questions. What are you doing? And then you have the people of Tarshish. Tarshish, with all its villages, another translation is with all its young lions. And some of you have a reference or a note on that in some of the Bibles you would be using. So Tarshish, and it is commonly identified as a region in Spain. I did some checking with Bible dictionaries and so on. Now what makes this of interest is that Tarshish here may represent the Antichrist and the young lions with him would represent the 10 nations that are federated in the revived Roman Empire. Somebody put in my box today an article suggesting, well, this guy is not suggesting, he is adamant that this is the way it is, that Juan Carlos of Spain is the Antichrist. And I had listened to some tapes while I was on vacation this summer to the same effect. So at least Spain is mentioned here, and who knows, maybe Juan Carlos is the Antichrist. And that article will be right. I could have made a whole file of suggested antichrists over the years, and somebody's going to be right, probably. It's like hitting the lottery. I don't know if that's a good analogy in a biblical sermon. Someday, someone will get it. Probably not from studying the Bible, but just somebody's going to be the Antichrist. If you listed all the men in the world, you would have the Antichrist on the list. And you could narrow it down a lot narrower than that. But at least Tarshish seems to be in view here and would seem to indicate that Saudi Arabia will not align itself in this attack against Israel, and neither will Spain and the villages or young lions, those nations associated with Spain. And that would fit the Daniel 11 section, verse 40 that we talked about, with the Antichrist moving in to oppose the action of the attack here. Okay, I don't have any suggestion on who the Antichrist is. And if he comes out of Spain, that would certainly fit. I was looking at one Bible dictionary this afternoon, and they were putting Tarshish there in Spain. If the leader there is the Antichrist, why, that would certainly fit biblical prophecy. I think he's going to come out of the revived Roman Empire, and one of those countries will produce the coming Antichrist. I want to also note that it's God who brings these nations against Israel. One of the things that is good for us as believers as we study these matters is to be constantly reminded that God is sovereignly in control in what is taking place in the world. And even here, when these nations join together to attack Israel, it will be at the instigation of God himself. Chapter 38, verse 4. "And I will turn you about and put hooks in your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired." And then further mention of the peoples and so on. Down in verse 8, "After many days you will be summoned." I love that's the way that's put here. "After many days you will be summoned. Almighty God sits on his throne." It's amazing, the rulers of these little nations think of themselves as powerful and significant. But Almighty God gives the summons, and they are all called to Israel. with the desire to destroy the nation. Verse 16, "And you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will come about in the last days that I shall bring you against my land." Again, it's God sovereignly at work here. It's his plan that is being worked. I believe Satan is at work here. And we may say something about that in a little bit. But we ought to recognize God is sovereignly moving the nations of the world at this time according to his plan. Chapter 39, verse 2. "And I shall turn you around, drive you on, take you up from the remotest parts of the north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel." So repeatedly through this, God is in control. It's his purposes that are being accomplished and being realized. Well, Gog leads his forces against Israel. They come up covering the land. And we're talking about millions of people here. I gave you some figures on some of the population of the various nations that are mentioned here. So finally, the Islamic nations have marshaled their millions to sweep down like a cloud to overwhelm the nation Israel. Verse 9 says, "You will go up, you will come like a storm, you will be like a cloud covering the land." Finally, what has been threatened, what has been talked about, now begins to take place. However, there is not an actual conflict with Israel at this time, it does not seem. Now, some believe that much of Israel is destroyed and then these armies will be destroyed on their retreat. The indication seems to be here that they are destroyed by God directly, at least. How much damage is done, we're not told. The armies of the Antichrist do not themselves destroy the bulk of these armies. He'll come in, do a mop-up operation, if you will, as we saw in Daniel 11. He'll gather up the plunder from Libya and Egypt and the Sudan. But God has supernaturally decimated these armies, which make his task very simple and easy. Four ways God will destroy these armies. Look at verses 19 and 20 of chapter 38. "And in my zeal and in my blazing wrath, I declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds of the heaven, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains will be thrown down, the steep pathways will collapse, and every wall will fall to the ground." So first thing God's going to do is send a tremendous earthquake through the region. And we know something of the devastation that an earthquake would bring. And it will wipe out much of the invading armies. Secondly, verse 21, "I shall call for a sword against him on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brothers." Now there is going to be carnage take place here as soldiers kill one another, but it's not the armies of the West coming in and killing them. It's these nations that have invaded Israel will be turning on one another. And it seems what will happen is what has happened previously in biblical events that are recorded. As God brings this thundering earthquake that is so devastating and chaos takes place, keep in mind the nations, as we talked about them this morning, 10 nations represented in Ezekiel 38, do speak different languages and so on. They are from different nations. And in the turmoil, God turns them against one another. And here all of a sudden in the turmoil with the devastation and so on, and they're with people that they can't understand. And now you have people from Libya killing people from Turkey. People from Turkey killing people from the Muslim republics of the former Soviet Union. People of Iran killing people from the Sudan and so on. They are turned against one another. And again, if you're familiar with biblical history, that has happened previously as God has used that means to protect his people. Thirdly, God will send pestilence and plagues in verse 22. "With pestilence and with blood I shall enter into judgment with him." That word for pestilence is the same word used in Exodus chapter 9, verse 3, of the pestilence God sent into Egypt to destroy all the livestock. So with all this now, you've got an army of millions assembled from these nations that have descended on the land of Israel. You have a great earthquake. You have these soldiers in confusion turning against one another, and you have plagues and pestilence spreading through the camp, destroying multitudes of people. Then God will rain fire and brimstone from heaven. Verse 22, I shall rain on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him. A torrential rain, a flooding rain with hailstones, with fire and brimstone. Reminder of the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. Picture in many ways here. And there is a complete destruction as God adds one plague upon another. And the millions of people in these armies are annihilated by God. And you're going to have millions of people dying in this destruction. Down in chapter 39, verse 6, and I shall send fire upon Magog, those who inhabit the coastlands in safety. So not only the armies, but the land of Magog up by the Caspian Sea, the Black Sea, and so on, and that whole region, remember. All of a sudden, you're going to have tremendous destruction, sending fire upon them. We don't know what to take place. Maybe volcanoes thundering forth. Supernatural. And the world recognizes it as supernatural. God is acting here, as we'll see in a moment, to reveal who he is. And this will be a major impact upon Israel and upon the world. I think what we have is what we would call natural catastrophes, in the sense this is not probably nuclear warfare. I'm not saying it couldn't be, but it doesn't seem to me that it is. Because the point of it is to demonstrate that God has acted. And everyone will see that it's God who has acted and intervened here on behalf of Israel. Naturally, you talk about millions of people dying, two things are going to happen. There's going to be a lot of graves that have to be dug. And the birds and beasts are going to have a feast. I saw a gruesome animal program the other night. You know, sometimes fun to watch the animal specials, but this was awful. On these, certain kind of lizard, I don't know whether they were iguanas or what, they come on this dead sea turtle. And they just love decayed, rotting flesh. Hope I don't spoil your coffee after tonight. But just showed these climbing in and out this huge sea turtle and the carcass. And the more rotten and putrefying the flesh, the more these lizards love it. And well, there's going to be a feast like that. You're going to have these bodies, millions of bodies. So the birds of the air and so on will be summoned to have a feast, to eat and drink of the blood and the flesh. Down in verse 17 of chapter 39 and following. Speak to every kind of bird, every kind of beast of the field. Assemble, come together from every side to my sacrifice, which I am going to sacrifice for you, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. Eat the flesh of mighty men, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as though they were rams, lambs, goats, bulls. You will eat fat until you're glutted, drink blood until you're drunk. So it's an awesome picture that there are so many dead men and dead horses and so on that the birds and the beasts will just be stuffed. There'll also be an extended time of burying the corpses in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 39. It will come about on that day, I will give Gog a burial ground there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea. And so on the other side of the Dead Sea there, there is going to be a burial ground. They'll bury Gog there with all his multitude. They will call it the valley of Haman Gog, Gog's burial ground. Corpses will be buried there, the valley of the horde of Gog. 7 months, verse 12. The house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. You know, you have to get dead bodies off the land. People will be hired or paid, and they'll walk through the land. Anytime they see a body, they'll put a marker so the grave diggers can come, cart the body over to the east side of the sea, put it into the valley there where all the corpses are being dumped and buried to cleanse the land. Awesome picture. Why is God doing all this? And we're backing up then to finally identify when it happens. And God gives his reasons very clearly. First and foremost, he does it for his own glory. So why? Such devastation, destruction. Millions of people destroyed. And he does it for his honor and his glory. Look at chapter 38, verse 23. And I shall magnify myself, sanctify myself, make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. Chapter 39, verse 13. Even all the people of the land will bury them, and it will be to their renown on that day that I glorify myself, declares the Lord God. Verse 21 of chapter 39. And I shall set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment which I have executed, and my hand which I have laid on them. See what God is doing is he's displaying his own glory, drawing the attention of the world to himself. And many among the nations will recognize that. This has been the hand of God. It glorifies him. It will impact the nations in such a way that many of them will turn to God. And that was included in some of the verses that we read back in chapter 38, verse 16, at the end of the verse, in order that the nations may know me when I shall be sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog. The impact of what he does to Gog and his people, this vast army, will cause him to be sanctified in the eyes of the nations. People in various nations are going to see the hand of God in the destruction of these armies. In verse 23 of chapter 39, the nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity because they acted treacherously against them. There's going to be a recognition of the work and plan of God in dealing with Israel on behalf of the nations. And this event in Ezekiel 38 and 39 may be one of the things that God uses to get the attention of multitudes of people in the world and causes many of them to turn to him and experience his salvation. Now, those people, by and large, will be martyred, as we have seen. And we are going to see further in chapter 14 of Revelation. We saw in chapter 7 of Revelation many martyrs. Well, where do the martyrs come from? They're people that are saved in the tribulation and are martyred for their faith. And one of the impacting events in the 70th week of Daniel will be the dramatic destruction of the Islamic armies that have descended on Israel. God is going to open the eyes of many of the Gentiles to see the hand of God in preserving his people and to recognize that it is God who is working and prepare them to believe also. It's also preparing the way for the restoration of Israel. The whole 70th week of Daniel is working this way. But it ultimately is to bring Israel to himself in chapter 39, verse 7. And my holy name I shall make known in the midst of my people Israel. And I shall not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Down in verse 22. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day onward. This battle marks a turning point. And Israel now begins to turn to God and to their Messiah. I think this is part of the salvation of Israel that will take place in the tribulation period. Now, this event is going to make a dramatic impact on the nation Israel as well. I don't think it's complete with this event. But this event begins the turning of Israel and will climax with their redemption and salvation. All right, when is this going to happen? Well, it's going to happen in the latter years, according to chapter 38, verse 8. After many days you will be summoned. In the latter years you will come into the land. In verse 16 of chapter 38, it will come about in the last days I shall bring you. So the latter years, the last days, phrase is used 15 times in the Old Testament to refer to events dealing either with the tribulation period or the following millennium. So we know we are carried to the future. Now we know obviously we are from the future from our day even because it hasn't happened yet. But we are in the tribulation period. The expression would identify it, or could be the millennium. These last days or latter days refer to both. We are in chapters of Ezekiel dealing with Israel's restoration. Back chapter 40 will take us to the millennium, and we'll talk about the millennial temple in chapter 40 and following, and the worship of the millennium. Chapters 33 and 39 are the preparation of Israel for its millennial worship. And then in chapters 38 and 39, you have Israel regathered from the land in preparation for that. So we are at end time events. If we're going to talk about the event, there are some who would put this just before the rapture of the church. Others would put it either in the 7 years, the beginning, the middle, or the end, in the beginning of the millennium. And there are even some who would put it at the end of the millennium. We're not going to go through all of these views. I'll simply go over the right one with you and save you the trouble of all the rest. The fact that Israel is dwelling securely would seem to me to rule out the fact that this happens at the end of the tribulation. So I don't identify the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39 with Armageddon, as we'll get to in Revelation 19, even though there are many similarities in the description of the battle. And some would say this is the first in the campaigns of Armageddon that will climax with the return of Christ. And I don't have a problem with that. And there are many similarities. But Israel will not be living securely when you come to the closing time of the 70th week of Daniel. They will be concluding the most intense persecution they have ever experienced. They will be living in anything but security at that period of time. So it doesn't seem that the end of the seven-year tribulation fits very well. Some would say, well, this attack occurs after Christ sets up his kingdom. But from other passages that we don't have time to go into, it seems the indication is that the wicked will be gathered from the earth and sentenced to destruction before the kingdom is established. The sheep and goat judgment, for example, in Matthew 25, where the goats are condemned to hell and the sheep are what? Enter into the kingdom prepared for you by my Father. Well, how you get these millions of people to attack Israel at the beginning of the millennium would seem to me to be a problem, since all the goats or unbelievers have been removed at the beginning of the millennium in preparation for the establishing of that kingdom. Now, it does say in this chapter here that for 7 years they will be burning the weapons that were used by the armies of Gog in chapter 39, verse 10. And they will not take wood from the field or gather firewood for the forest, for they will make fires with the weapons. For 7 years, they will make fires of them. End of verse 9. Well, that 7 year period fits so well with the 70th week of Daniel. Some would place this battle at the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. So as a result of the peace agreement, and you could have weeks or months here as part of the whole process, but the Islamic nations then move to rapidly try to overwhelm Israel. And I have to say, the 7 year period does strike you as saying, well, that would fit the 7 years. And if you get them in after the agreement the Antichrist signs to begin it, perhaps 6 weeks later or 3 months later or whatever, they move, it would be that perhaps they do have that false security, because there's going to be a time leading up to that. Israel's already thinking peace. So we could have a period of a year or two or three or how many ever is in the Lord's plan before the actual final peace agreement that will begin the tribulation is signed. And so Israel could be progressively disarming in preparation for that. So it doesn't have to be just the events of today. We don't know exactly when it's all going to take place. So if I was not going to hold the right view, I would hold this view, that it's near the beginning of the tribulation. I do like the 7 year period fitting there. It seems to me that it's probably too early. But then again, by the time, if Christ doesn't come and more events unfold, I may stand here and say, well, look, boy, Israel's already disarmed to a large extent. And with the signing of the agreement, it would be complete. And so I don't know. But as I would see it now, it would seem most probable that we are talking about the middle of the 70th week of Daniel. And it's not just because of the security that Israel will have enjoyed for 3.5 years, will have rebuilt the temple, but it seems that there are some other things going on as well. The Antichrist will have been the friend of Israel and be supporting and encouraging them. The war that takes place with the destruction that takes place that moves him into Palestine, according to Daniel chapter 11, verses 40 and following. Well, we know from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and so on, Matthew chapter 24, that the Antichrist will set up the image of himself in the temple in the middle of the 70th week. And it's then that there will be great tribulation such as the world never known. Well, it would seem from that his move into Palestine in Daniel 11 would be coordinated with that event. Would seem to move it toward the middle of that time period. An interesting point that was made that I think may have validity as well. In Revelation chapter 12, you remember, Satan is cast out of heaven in the middle of the 70th week. He has 3.5 years left when he's cast out of heaven. It's been suggested that the movement of these armies against Israel is one of the first things he does as he pours out his wrath in an attempt to destroy Israel. He moves these forces against Israel, and it takes the intervention of God on Israel's behalf to preserve Israel, which does not frustrate Satan in that sense, because he simply moves the Antichrist in to try to carry on the persecution. That would certainly be a possibility. So I would place the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39 in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel, when Israel is living at peace. And so in Daniel chapter 11, he has a covenant or agreement, the agreement of Daniel 9:27, with Israel, guaranteeing their security. When the Islamic armies from the north, south, east, and west of Israel move to attack Israel and overwhelm it, he begins to marshal and gather his armies to intervene. Because an attack on Israel is an attack on him, because he is the signer of the agreement. And keep in mind, his goal is to rule the world, not sit back and let someone else rule the world. But as he gathers his armies before he moves into the Middle East, the destruction that we saw takes place and the Islamic armies are annihilated. Now, some would say that he has already moved into the Middle East and is destroyed, and that's where he gets the wound that is healed in Revelation 13. So there are a variety of ways you could go with the details. But when all is said and done, he is established in Israel with the armies of the revived Roman Empire, the European community, and millions of soldiers are dead. And he moves his armies from Israel down into Egypt, down to Libya and the Sudan, and takes all the spoil and treasures from those regions. Then comes back up into Palestine. That may be part of the 7-month period where Israel is involved in cleaning up the land. Perhaps at that point, the Antichrist has not clearly revealed himself, which would indicate that this battle may be just preceding the midpoint of the tribulation. Now, when he moves into Palestine, naturally Israel thinks our friend has arrived. He's honoring the agreement. Now, the opposing armies are destroyed, but he's our friend, and he's going down to make sure things are mopped up and that they won't be back. What he's really doing is solidifying his power. And during those 7 months, they're burying the bodies and cleaning up the land so that they can get on with life. But when he returns from the mop-up operation, he's ready to establish himself now as world ruler. He does so in Palestine. So Ezekiel 38 and 39 and Daniel 11:40, when you read at the end of the time in Daniel 11:40, the king of the south will collide with him. The king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships. And he refers to the willful king of verse 36. The king will do as he pleases, exalt and magnify himself. It's at this point in verse 40, he will enter countries, overwhelm and pass through them. He will also enter the beautiful land, referring to Palestine. Many countries will fall. These will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon. So the specific details of how that all is worked out, we're not sure. But it seems to me that we're probably talking about the events of Ezekiel 38 and 39 that provide the occasion for him to move his forces in. It doesn't work out exactly as I've set it forth. It won't shake my faith because I'll be in heaven. But it seems that the event we're talking about is definitely going to take place in the 70th week of Daniel. It's in conjunction with the peace treaty the Antichrist has signed. This attack will lead to him moving his armies into Israel and will ultimately bring about the last 3.5 years of the 70th week of Daniel. So the events that are going on today with the disintegration of the Soviet Union, very significant, very important. Part of God preparing the way to display his glory and in his power on a scale that's not been experienced. The result of that impact will be that Israel will begin to turn to God and to the Messiah that he has provided. Multitudes, millions of people in the nations of the world will see the hand of God in the destruction of these armies and will turn to Christ, perhaps through the preaching of the two witnesses, ministry of the 144,000. Details are not specifically laid out, although we know the two witnesses will be carrying on a ministry. Perhaps they will be giving explanation of what caused the destruction here that is so clearly seen by the world. But the impact of it will be Gentiles will be saved. Nations will see God's hand. That helps us understand how we got these innumerable martyrs in the book of Revelation during the 70th week of Daniel. All of it's a reminder for us. Several passages. Titus chapter 2. Keep in mind, before this occurs, the rapture of the church will have taken place. So what we're seeing is events coming together that are going to be taking place in the 70th week of Daniel, which is preceded by the rapture of the church. So Titus chapter 2, verse 11 tells us, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to or for all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Said that Martin Luther had 2 days marked on his calendar, today and that day. But the point being, I have to live today in light of that day, the day that's coming. "To live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope, the rapture of the church, and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds, consumed with a passion for serving the Savior who redeemed them." And we are to be living sensibly, righteously, and godly, denying ungodliness and worldly desires. Why? We're looking for the blessed hope. We anticipate the coming of our Savior. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up." You see, the 7-year tribulation, all part of that period, climaxing with the destruction of the present heavens and the present earth to prepare the way, ultimately, for a new heavens and a new earth. "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" You see, we're constantly brought back to, because we understand something of the plan of God, the coming of Christ, the future destruction of all things, when he will create a new heavens and a new earth. "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless." Verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard." What's happened to the church? It's being totally corrupted by ungodliness today. What has happened? We have lost sight of the blessed hope. We have failed to focus our attention on what is to come, the destruction of all things. If I really believe that this earth, these heavens are going to be destroyed, who cares what kind of house I live in? What kind of bank account I have? It's going to all be gone. And to be consumed with godliness that will endure for eternity. One other passage, 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. "The end of all things is at hand." And if Peter could write that way in his day, how much more can we speak of it today? "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a spiritual gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. So we believe the end of all things is at hand. What? We're to be consumed with serving Him, honoring and glorifying Him, because that's all that really matters. Does that mean I just quit, lock myself in a room, and I'm going to pray and read the Word until Christ comes? No. I am to be involved in serving, in ministering, in demonstrating love to others and hospitality and so on. I'm about to be about my Master's business, because the stewardship of His grace has been entrusted to us, to me, to you. Exciting days to be living. Think that we may be the generation that will be alive at the coming of Christ. That hope that people down through the centuries have had may well be realized in our day. What a tragedy that we'd be asleep, that we'd be numb, that we'd be caught up with the indifferent, irrelevant things of this world, worried and concerned and fearful about things that are going to pass away, when we may be on the very edge of the return of the Lord of glory, the one who calls us into His presence. We leave all this behind because He has prepared a place for us in glory. And He's coming to get us, to take us to be with Himself, that where He is, there we may be also. How important it is that we lay up treasure for ourselves in heaven, not on earth. What a privilege to belong to the Savior. I trust the testimony of this church, other Bible-believing churches, the individual lives of believers will all join together as a statement and declaration to the world that we are a people living with a blessed hope ever before us. We are consumed with a passion for purity and godliness and holiness of life. And the things of this life and this world really don't matter, because we expect to be leaving very shortly. Let's pray together. Thank You, Lord, for such a wonderful salvation. How amazing that we, fallen, sinful, rebellious people, have been given a blessed hope. A blessed hope because we have been redeemed by Your grace. Jesus Christ came and died to pay the penalty for our sin. Lord, all eternity will not be enough to reveal the magnitude of Your love and mercy. Father, we anticipate with eagerness the time when we will be called by our Savior to meet Him in the air. That time when we shall be presented in the presence of Your glory as holy and blameless and without spot. May we be a people with our attention, our hearts fixed on the blessed hope. May it mold and shape the way we live. Lord, I pray for those who do not have the blessed hope. Their future is judgment. And after judgment, more judgment, culminating in eternal hell. Lord, by Your grace, may we be privileged to share the message of life with them, that by Your grace, they might be brought to the Savior. Thank You for the day today. We've been privileged to worship together with like-minded believers, be ministered to by the Spirit. Lord, may we live each day of this week with the expectation that Christ may be coming. We pray in His name. Amen.